Beloved, do you know who God really is? Well, you're all believers, pretty much. Of course you do. Do you really, really know who He is? You see, the problem is, if you don't know who God really is as He reveals Himself, you're never really going to turn to Him, let alone walk with Him, let alone live with Him forever. Because what you think and believe about God is the difference between life and death. I'm deadly serious here. If you think and believe wrong about God, you will not end up well. This is stated very clearly in a couple of parables. One of them is the parable of the talents in Matthew, the 25th chapter. I'm not going to read all of that, and I'm going to only refer to verses 24 through 27 in Matthew 25. The problem comes in understanding the parable and interpreting it correctly, which a lot of people, I'm afraid, miss. It is about a bunch of servants that are serving a master. And there is one servant in particular who has the wrong view of the master. The master is God. The servants are you and me. The wrong view of God is that one servant who goes and hides his talent, remember that? He hides it, burying it in the ground. When he comes to give an account, the Lord asks him, "What was wrong? You didn't do what I asked you." And he basically has a spirit where he did not think, the master did not think God was good or loving or kind. That's the problem. Then the Lord says to him, "What? You basically think I'm a tyrant?" What is someone who's not good or loving or kind, who's in a position of power? A tyrant. And the Lord says to him, "You think I'm a tyrant? How dare you? Then let me judge you out of your own words, of your heart." And he casts him into outer darkness and calls him a worthless servant. See, that's the point. If you don't think right about God, you're going to end up badly. If you don't think right about God, you're really not going to believe in Him very long. You may start believing and want to believe, but you eventually start telling yourself He's not good or loving or kind, and He's just nothing more than an ogre, a tyrant, then you're not going to stay with Him. That is as simple as it is. So what is it that you absolutely need to know about God? One thing. Now, the first thing you're probably thinking, well, that He's God. Yes, that's right. But what kind of God? What is His essential nature, His very essence? It's sort of like, what kind of person are you looking for that you can trust and love and work with? Well, they have a certain integrity about them, of course. What is the essential essence? If you and I see this in God and believe it as He tells us about Himself, we will never be able to leave Him. In fact, we will be holding on to Him for dear life. And the moment we quit believing this essential nature of God, His very essence, we are on the way to forsaking Him, to leaving Him forever. Turn with me to Exodus, the 34th chapter. I suppose I should set this up. Basically, in Exodus 33, we see that Israel has now been commanded to move off Sinai. But do not forget what happened in the previous chapter. Basically, when Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments, the law, Israel was down below. They had basically gotten tired waiting for Moses and tired waiting on the Lord God. And they decided, let's make ourselves a golden calf, an image, an idol. And Aaron was perfectly willing to do such a thing. And the people were in such disarray when Moses came down Mount Sinai and he saw what was happening in the valley below, obscenities galore. He threw the Ten Commandment tablets down and broke them. It was a sign, it was a signal that in essence the covenant was broken. And then he goes and deals with the problem, and What a mess the people were. They couldn't even be faithful for 40 days before they were running wild. So Moses is told, let's get going, Moses. The Lord tells him, I'm going to lead you forth. And the Lord said in the 33rd chapter in verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, I thought the Lord just said, I will go with you. But Moses is very, very human. And he's basically saying, but what if your presence won't go with us? If your presence will not go with us, with me, do not bring us up from here. Let me put that simply. If you're not going to be with us, Lord, I don't want to go. If you're not going to be with me, Lord, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. Well, so as you drop into the next few verses, down in verse 18, as Moses and the Lord go a little back and forth trying to resolve this conflict, as it were, Moses said in verse 18, here in the 33rd chapter, please show me your glory. If I can only see you as you really are, if I can only get a glimpse of your glory, Father, that will be enough. Is that enough for you? To see the splendor, the magnificent beauty of God, to see Him as He truly is? That's what Moses is asking for here. I know that because that's what God's going to give him. And the Lord said in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You notice the connection, the parallel between glory and goodness. It's not enough to see the dazzling brilliance of God and His splendor and magnificent light. Oh, that's nice. But if you don't recognize His essential, intrinsic goodness, you've missed everything about God. God is good. Because if you don't think God is good, what is He? Bad? That's the only logical conclusion. There's no middle ground here. If He's not a good God, He's a bad God. That makes Him the tyrant I mentioned a moment ago. And then, basically, the Lord promises in verse 21, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by you, and you will see my glory. You can't see my face, but you will see my afterglow, my magnificent glory, and I will proclaim the good name of the Lord to you, and you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt exactly who I am. Why is he doing this? Because they just failed. They failed. You realize that's what we were looking at when we were reading previous chapters and referring to them. We're going to notice something, that this magnificent self-revelation of God comes and will be stated at least three times. Here's the first time. It is at a critically important time, and it will always be at critically important times that the name of God that is proclaimed is once again stated or restated. Critically important, especially in the history of Israel. So you drop into the 34th chapter, and here it is. So finally the moment comes when Moses gets to see the Lord descend in the cloud, verse 5 of the 34th chapter. And he stood with him there. You recognize God manifested himself in a visible presence of some kind? The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. The cloud, of course, was keeping Moses from fully seeing the one who descended. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here it is, verse 6 and 7. Now, yes, it continues in verse 7 and 8, but we're focusing on the first part. I'll only mention in passing the second part of who God is. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. That's part one. That's all we're going to look at this morning. Part two, That requires a whole different lesson at a whole nother time. But there it is. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Whoa. Behold then what? Well, like the New Testament writer said, the goodness and the severity of God. We're only going to talk about His goodness. Why? Because if all you ever look at is the severity of God, that He disciplines, He can chastise, He can punish, He can judge us, and that's the only thing that holds you to God, it won't. If you are just simply terrified of God and you see Him as a tyrant and an ogre, you may say, yes, He's God, but I don't like Him. I don't love Him. You've got to have more that is your motivation than just hell. It's the goodness of God. That's what we're looking at. But it's the way this is placed, this phrase. There's this little saying that a word is known by the company it keeps, sort of like people. You can tell a lot about a person by the people they hang around with. Well, you can tell a lot about the words of Scripture. Because a word singularly by itself in the middle of nowhere means nothing. Oh yeah, you can go look it up in a dictionary, but it still means nothing. It's the context. A word is known by the company it keeps. And we have here what I have introduced to you before on different occasions, one of the most important words in the Old Testament, if not the entire Bible. It is that word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. There it is. It's steadfast, steadfast love. And it's said not once, but twice. This is absolutely incredible. This term, I've never given you all this information about it before, is found 250 times in the Old Testament alone. 250 times. But you know where it shines brightest? Well, we actually see here, this is one of the early uses in the Torah. But you know where it shines the brightest? The book of Psalms. See, when there are people that don't like the book of Psalms, what is it? They don't like God? God shines the brightest in the book of Psalms. The word hesed, the word steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, I'll define it further in a moment, in the book of Psalms is found 127 times in Psalms alone. No other book comes close. Because the next occurrences we see are just 20 and 19 and 17 and 9 times in a book and Psalms. The steadfast love of God is everywhere in one of the most beautiful books of poetry ever. Here's what the term hesed means. A lot of people think, well, you should be able to translate one Hebrew word or Greek word by one English word. I'm sorry, it does not work that way. You see, that word hesed does not mean just one thing in English. It covers a range of meanings. Let me give you the range, just simply looking at it in the way it's used in various contexts. It transfers or translates or has a range of meaning from mercy to goodness to favor to loving kindness and even faithfulness and devotion and loyalty. This word is used almost exclusively of God's loving kindness, loyalty, faithfulness to us. As I said, a word is known by the company it keeps in almost every context, as especially we will see this morning. The term is found usually alongside of words like justice and righteousness, truth and salvation. The word is not in the New Testament. Why? Because it's an Old Testament word, Hebrew. And there's nothing that is loving kindness as it's translated in anyone's New Testament, in any version. But the nearest equivalent is the beauty of grace. Grace. This word hesed, loving kindness, and all of its other possible translations, is its nearest equivalent in the New Testament is grace. Grace. And yet you saw, even in the midst of this, God said, I will make my name known to you in grace and in graciousness. Wow. So there's some things we need to notice. Here it's said, in a moment that is a critical juncture in Israel's history. A terrible failure had taken place. Not a failure of God, but a failure of the people. Here, turn to the book of Numbers now, still in the Torah. And as you look at Numbers, the 14th chapter, lo and behold, they did it again. They failed God. You remember what Numbers 14 is? in the Old Testament story, in the wilderness wanderings. God said, go in and take the land. I've given it to you. I've given it to you. It's grace. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. The people went in and spied it out, and they came out, at least most of them did, saying, oh, we can't do this. We won't go. No, we won't go. And God was ready to wipe them out, and he had every right, every perfect right to wipe them out and start over. He even tells that to Moses in verses 11 and 12 of this particular chapter, Numbers 14. And Moses begs him and appeals to him. And listen to the appeal that Moses makes. It's based on several things, but we're only going to look at one. And now Moses prays in verse 17 of Numbers 14, please, Let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, Lord, here's what you said. All I know to do is hold to your words for dear life. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Oh, wait a minute. I don't know what our lesson is about this morning. Funny thing for the preacher to say. Is it about steadfast love? Or abounding? Abounding. That's what I titled this lesson. But what's abounding here? God, in his steadfast love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, everything. God, as he reveals himself to us, as he shows us himself, as he tells us about himself, he is abounding in all of these magnificent qualities, his very essence of who he is. That word abounding was found in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And now here it is. And Moses, in trying to get a hold of what's happened and the failure of Israel and what God is threatening to do and what has the perfect right to do, says, Lord, but you said the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And he goes on. And there it is. Have you ever really seen this, that the Lord is abounding in loving kindness and mercy and compassion and all the things that Hesed means? Well, it happens again. This time, if you will, turn all the way to the book of Nehemiah, and you'll notice that there at the foot of Mount Sinai is the first time we see the term really described in its fullness, because the Lord makes himself known. And then in their failure in the middle of the wilderness wanderings, when they refused God and disbelieved him, the principle is brought forward again, and it's actually quoting Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And then turn to the ninth chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Oh, by the way, the failure. Because of Israel and Judah's unbelief, they were sent into captivity. Israel into Assyrian captivity, and Judah to the south. The kingdom of Judah was the messianic part of the kingdom. The Messiah was supposed to come through Judah and his descendants. And Judah had to go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They had failed. They come out the other side. And as we're looking at all of this in the ninth chapter, in Nehemiah's incredible prayer, he actually is basically summing up all of Israel's history up to that point. And there we read this in verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. There's the basis of his prayer. You, Yahweh, are the Lord, and only you are Lord. You made the heavens, you made the earth, you made Israel, you blessed Israel, you gave them a law, you came down on Mount Sinai, verse 13. But, verse 16, but they, Israel, and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandment. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, and they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to slavery in Egypt. What is Nehemiah going to do? What can he do? Israel is, and the whole story of the Old Testament is one failure after another, after another, after another, after another by Israel. Not by God, because God shows himself to be faithful and faithful and more faithful, completely faithful. All Nehemiah can do is all any of us can do, throw ourselves on the grace and mercy of God. Look at the last part of verse 17. But you, Lord, are a God ready to forgive. If you don't know that about God, if you think God is stingy with his grace, that he holds back, that he basically is going to make you feel the pain as long as he can, and he takes great glee and joy in that, in allowing your suffering, and it goes on, and he never answers your prayers. There are a lot of people that do. They believe that very thing. God is mean. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And this beautiful prayer goes on and on. What is it that draws you to God, beloved? It's the same thing that holds you with God. It's this steadfast love. And no, it's not just that. It's abounding, steadfast love. God is not just good. He's great. Oh, yes, of course he's good. He's magnificent and splendid in all of his mercies and his compassions. And well, we've looked at three critical occasions in which Israel had failed and was about to lose everything. When someone stood up, first it was God and then Moses and then ultimately Nehemiah at these critical junctures in their history, and they appeal, God, because of who you are. See, I hope you learn to pray your prayers, God, because of who you are and who you are to me. And I believe in who you are and what you've said and what you've done, and you mean everything to me. That's how we begin our prayers. And whether we state it or not, it's because of who God is and his name. The name of the Lord that was revealed. What a definition. That is in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. That is the greatest definition of God I think you'll ever find in the Bible. Now, it's more fully expounded and unfolded. But for the core and the kernel of who God is, that's it. So what do you think about God? What do you believe about him? It better be this. This is where it starts. Or your relationship will never get anywhere with God. And then there's David. We might as well go and look at David and some of the things he said. This is incredible. Turn quickly now. We're going to go through these passages in the book of Psalms rather quickly, just so you get the sense that you know who God is, all this wonderful God that he is in love and compassion and mercy and grace. Well, that's fine. But what does he mean to you? I love that, what was said at the Lord's table. Ryan, thank you. Where God died for everybody, but if you don't realize he died for you, and only for you, in a sense, you're never going to really care about God and what he's done. So in the 36th chapter, just David is the speaker here throughout almost all of the Psalms that we're going to look at. And just rapid fire, here we go. The 36th chapter, this is a psalm of David. And he says in verse 5, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." What's it all based on? Well, it's the God of creation here. Yes, but who is the God of creation, the God that created the heavens and the earth? He's the God of steadfast love. How precious, verse 7 then will say, is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. Abundant grace, abundance of steadfast love leads to the writers in Psalms and elsewhere talking about the abundance of God's goodness and how it comes down and falls upon us as wondrous blessings. There you see it. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your uprightness to those who are upright of heart. Wow, if you're not of upright hearts and souls and minds, you're going to twist and pervert the goodness and the grace of God. But if you are seeking righteousness and you realize that God is righteous and he's the only one who can make righteous, there's our salvation. There's our only hope. So the 51st chapter, everyone should know the 51st chapter. David says something awesome. After he had done something awful, his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. Have mercy upon me, verse 1 says. This is how he begins it, this psalm of penitence. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According, now here's the parallel line. According to your abundant mercy. Other versions have compassion. Steadfast love, what's the difference? Between it and compassion, they're synonyms in this parallel structure. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Turn to the 69th chapter. Again, another Psalm of David. The book of Psalms, remember, uses this term steadfast love. 127 times out of the 250, the term is found in the Old Testament. Save me, O God, David says in verse 1. For the waters have surrounded me, and I'm up to my neck. I've sunk down deep in the mire and the muck. And verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Why do we pray? I would maintain from everything we're looking at this morning, we pray because God is steadfast in His love and faithfulness and answer to prayer. And if you don't pray, it's because you don't believe in who God really is and in His steadfast love, one of the most important qualities of His very nature. Deliver me, he goes on, from sinking into the mire. Verse 16, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. Now, you do realize in verse 13, he said, at an acceptable time, O Lord, in the abundance of your steadfast love, at an acceptable time. Not, I'm going to tell you, I demand that you do this right now and hear for me, Lord. No, at an acceptable, your time, your will, your way. That's it. Your steadfast love is so good. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good according to your abundant mercy or compassion. Turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant. I am in distress. Make haste. It's not like he felt he could wait around for an answer, but he knew he had to be still and know that God is Lord and wait on him. What a beautiful spirit in his prayer life. Turn to the 86th chapter. As you look at Psalm 86, again, it is a Psalm of David. There's some psalms, in fact, there's one psalm that the word steadfast love is found in every single verse. I'll let you find that. But here, three times we find it found. Incline your ear to me, O Lord, verse 1 of the 86th chapter, and answer me, I am poor and needy. And verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. David is the servant here. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. I've told you, you already know, that's one of the greatest expressions of what prayer is. The lifting up of our life to God. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. If he wasn't, why pray? Why come to him in worship? Why come to him looking for salvation if he wasn't good and forgiving? And as it says, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. You know what that is? It's equivalent of a promise. And we see David taking advantage of that promise. And I mean that in a good sense. Because of who you are, Lord, I pray to you. I lift up my life to you because I know you're good. I know because you're forgiving. I know because you are the God of grace and mercy. I know because you're the God who hears. You're the God who loves me. You're the God who cares. You're the God who is compassionate. You're the God who answers prayers for even me. For great, verse 13, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. You've lifted me out of the pit of hell, is what that means in its equivalent. You've lifted me up from the horrible things I've had to face. You've rescued me. You've saved me. Why? Because God is that good. Verse 15. But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. This is an actual reference to Exodus 34. And abounding in steadfast love. Aren't you glad God isn't chintzy and cheap with his grace? But he lavishes it upon us again and again, and that's what his faithfulness is all about. And then look at Psalm 103 again. Three times in this psalm. And it's a psalm of David. Look how it begins. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all of his benefits. Who forgets forgives all your iniquity. He is the one who heals all your diseases, who redeems. What is the redeeming feature of our very salvation and His healing, His forgiveness, His blessings based upon? His steadfast love. David will say it three times. Who redeems your life from the pit? Verse 4 says, who crowns you with steadfast love. He crowns you with steadfast love. He puts this sign of royalty, the royal diadem on you. And it basically says, for love, it basically says to Brent with love. Well, that's the crown I get to wear. For Peggy, I guess it would say to Peggy with love. Just go around the audience, every man and woman and child that believes. He's crowned us with steadfast love and mercy. The other word is compassion. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You are lifted up on eagle's wings, Deuteronomy says. The Lord is merciful in verse 8. And gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Again, not chintzy, not cheap. He lavishes this on us. He does not deal. You got to see this. Verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. He does not deal with me, with us, according to our sins, nor repay according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. How high, how great. We'll just read on. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He knows our bodies, our souls, our spirits. He knows who we are, and He remembers that we are dust. Oops. I said three times, no, fourth time's the charm in verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Again, does fear mean simply being terrified of God because He can send you to hell? That's a part of behold the goodness and severity of God. But like I said earlier, the fear of the Lord that's found in Scripture in a psalm like this and many psalms involve and embrace the love of God, the mercy, the compassion. Who wouldn't want to serve a boss? Am I talking about God or am I talking about your employer who is good and true and righteous and kind and a man of integrity or a woman of integrity? You know, that's the kind of job we're all hungering and thirsting for. And you may have a very good boss. God bless you. God bless them. But most people have no idea what a good master looks like. Well, look to the Lord, and there you see. Our Lord would also talk about the abundance of steadfast love. But preacher, you said the word steadfast love, the phrase is never found in the New Testament. That's right. But what about John 3:16? Think about it like this. For God, how did God love the world? He so loved. Now, we've got to kind of translate that in our minds. What does that mean, God so loved the world? God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the steadfast love. You cannot understand John 3:16 and the love of God without the background of that word hesed that comes through the Old Testament and speaks volumes as to who God is in His incredible love. And then lo and behold, just turn to John the 10th chapter. Ooh, could hardly wait to get to this. John 10 and verse 10. What did Jesus say as He was talking about being the good shepherd, not the bad guy, you see, the good, loving shepherd who will give His life for the sheep? John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I came that you may have life. Look at the rest of it. And that life abundantly. There it is, abundant living. What is abundant living all about? It's all about God. Once we recognize and appreciate and accept the steadfast love of God, that He is good and loving and kind, we experience the abundant life. Why? Because we know that no matter what happens to us, God is there. He cares, even when bad things happen. And yes, even when God lets bad things happen to good people, He is still there. He cares. We trust him because he is trustworthy. He will never forsake us. Neither will he leave us. We have all of those blessings. Why? Because he is steadfast and loyal. That's it. Faithful and true. And then, you got to see it. Paul gets caught up in the spirit of this beautiful concept. And it's in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. You also saw it in Romans 8, if you look for it closely, that was read this morning. But in the fifth chapter, this is where Paul says in verse 15 or 12, we jump into the middle of a context. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was even given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned. Death ruled. Death is an evil tyrant over us. It reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who were sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. There was the first Adam. There's the second Adam. The first Adam, the man, was simply a foreshadowing of the second Adam, the perfect one, Jesus the Christ. Now, pick up the thought now. We're getting closer to it. But the free gift, a term that's going to be found seven times in this narrow context here, the free gift of the salvation that the second Adam brings is not like the trespass that Adam committed, where what did it bring us? Death, judgment, sin. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more, kind of notice that, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So does God just barely save us in the nick of time? And then the salvation he gives us is kind of disappointing and disillusioning and dull? No. Then some people think that. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, Adam, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Hold on to that thought. You know, much more, we just read that, will the free gift of Jesus Christ abound to the many? And now it says that free gift will bring about even more because it's bringing about justification in spite of the many trespasses. Verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more. How much more will those who receive the abundance of grace? That's it. The abundance of steadfast love. The abundance and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Do you appreciate the salvation that God has brought to you? It is God overflowing in abundance of all of his faithfulness and riches and mercy and blessings and forgiveness and wow. Therefore, we're zeroing in on it. We're not there yet. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, Adam brought sin into the world, we all partook, and that's what we deserve. So one act of righteousness brought about by Christ leads to justification. We're made right with him and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam's, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ's, the many will be made righteous. Here it is. Now the law, under the old covenant, came in. Why did God have to inject, especially after Adam and Eve sinned, one law after another until it was multiplied to hundreds of laws, if not thousands and more? Now the law that came in to increase the trespass to show how bad sin really was. This little phrase, this is what I want you to take home with you. Take to heart and accept this and believe it. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Do you realize that's a whole history of salvation from Genesis to Revelation? What do we see man doing? Sinning and sinning and sinning again. What do we see even good people doing sometimes, like David, succumbing to sin and sin and sin? And it becomes this horrible taskmaster. And it seems like there's no way out except through Jesus Christ. And the principle here, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There in the garden, even in the midst of judgment, what did God do? Showed grace, mercy. In the flood, what did God do? Noah found favor and the Lord showed him grace and mercy. But even for all those people that were destroyed, Moses was a preacher of righteousness for 125 years trying to save them. They didn't want it, so they lost. That's their fault. That's not God's. And at the Tower of Failure, the Tower of Babel, what did God do? He showed grace and mercy. He didn't wipe them out again like he had in the flood, except for Noah and his family. What did he do? He showed grace. In the midst of all of the unfaithfulness, even of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, what did God do? Grace abounded all the more. Do you realize what that means for you and me? Even though we still struggle from time to time with sin, as sin sometimes increases in and around our lives, our only salvation is that God has seen to it in His eternal purpose and plan to make grace abound all the more. I leave you with one passage. It's Ephesians, one of the most beautiful prayers in the New Testament. I would even put this up against any of the Psalms in the Old Testament. They're beautiful prayers too. Paul says in Ephesians, the third chapter. So what is this? What does this abounding, steadfast love of God ultimately mean for you and me on a very personal level? For this reason, Paul says in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's more. Verse 20 and 21. Now to Him, to our God, our Lord, our Father, our Savior, His Spirit, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. I always like that translation. It just, I that's one of those un-get-overable phrases. This one says more abundantly. It means the same thing, but I like, to Him who is able to do more abundantly, to do exceedingly abundantly, more than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So I ask you, do you believe in God? No, do you really believe? Do you know who He is? Do you have a deep and abiding personal relationship and you understand His very essence and nature as He has revealed Himself and demonstrated Himself to be? Are you enjoying the abounding grace that increases even though we human beings are sinful? It's not an excuse to sin. Never. It is simply a reason to hold on to God for dear life, because nothing else and no one else will be able to save you but the one who has this abounding love for you and will bless you. And then as it works its way into your life, as the power of God becomes your power, but it's still God's power working in you, you're able to pray. And you can't even imagine what God can and will do in His purpose, in His plan, as He makes this exceedingly, abundantly clear to you in the blessings that He gives you. I don't know about you. This is the reason I believe in God. If He wasn't like this, I wouldn't believe. And you say, well, if He was really God and He wasn't like this, He'd send you to hell. And I'm saying, that's right. That's right. But He's not a tyrant. He's not an ogre. He's good and loving and kind. And He loves you. And even when you sin, He still loves you and will give you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, be baptized into Christ,
raised to walk a new life. And if you're a believer and you've sinned, you've gone back into the world, He'll give you an opportunity again and again to repent and come back to Him. Do you want this God of this unimaginable love to be a part of your life? That's your only hope. That's my only hope. Will you come as together we stand and sing?